is worthy of our praise and of our worship. Thank you, praise and worship team. Children, you can be dismissed at this time and go to your class. Seems like we don't have a lot of light up here today. It's good to be with you in the house of the Lord. If you would open your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Again, thank you, praise and worship team, for truly leading us into his presence. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 12. And the word of the Lord says this: I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And the title of the message this morning is Beware of This World. Beware of This World. We all know the story of the great RMS Titanic. We all know that it was billed as the unsinkable ship. We also know that as it traveled on its maiden voyage out into the North Atlantic, it hit an iceberg, killing over 1,500 people. The United Kingdom's White Star Line built the Titanic to be the most luxurious cruise liner that there ever was. It was some 900 feet long, 1,000 feet high. It could reach speeds up to 30 knots and was thought to be the world's fastest ship that was on the water. With its individualized watertight compartments that they had just came up with, they thought that the ship was unsinkable. So we had all of these people out on this ship that was supposed to be unsinkable, living the life of luxury. During this time, this was the place to be. This was the thing to be on at this time. If you were anyone that had anything, this was the ship that you wanted to be on. This was how you would show your affluence, if you will, to travel in style. On the night of April 14th, other ships in the area had reported icebergs to the radio, but these reports did not make it to the bridge. They didn't make it to the captain. And, of course, the Titanic went out. It struck with a side collision. It avoided an immediate emergency, but the damage was too much. Of course, the ship sank, ripping open six compartments when it could only have four ripped open. And at 2:30 a.m., the ship split in two. And it sank. This is a terrible tale of human engineering and just overconfidence, but it's also something that we could see in our own life being overconfident, something counting in ourself and counting in what man has built for us. It's a physical picture of what our spiritual and emotional lives can be. Can we pray this morning? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus. Lord, we are so grateful for who you are, Lord. Lord, as I stand before this body of people who knows you for who you are, for what you've done for them, as I stand before these people who understand what the cross of Christ is and what it means to them, Lord Jesus, Lord, it's awesome for us to stand here and think about it in humbleness before you, Lord. We invite you in, Lord, and we ask this morning that you would share just a little bit more about that with us today, Lord, how you have come to this earth and you have done for us what we could not do, and how anything in this earth cannot be put before who you are and what you've done, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, come in this place. Be the preacher, be the speaker, be the teacher. Lord, help your words from your apostle to speak to us today through the power of your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Up until now, when we read through this first book of John, he's been talking about how one can know that they are saved. He's been letting us, reassuring us that we are saved through different things. Having established that, how we are saved and how we know we are saved, John begins to go in and talk to us about our progress in our spiritual life, how we can begin to mature spiritually. He's saying, you've taken the first step. I've affirmed to you that you've taken the first step. You know that you're saved now because of these attributes. Now it's time to begin to grow in Christ. Far too many seem to think that In terms of salvation, they think of it as a goal. I've been saved. I've been saved, and now I can come over and I can sit down and I can just take it easy. I'm saved. I've found salvation. But that's not what Christ meant for us. Salvation is not a destination. Salvation is a lifelong journey. When we accept Christ into our lives, we don't just sit back and begin to just, you know, like in the wade pool down at Great Wolf, you know, get in the water and just get in that nice raft and the water's nice and warm, and we just begin to just go around that nice, you know, tropical little area they have. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is us on a lifelong journey. Sometimes that river that we're on is nice and quaint and quiet. Sometimes we hit the rapids, and sometimes we may feel like we're on the Titanic, amen? That things in our life are really coming in, and we've got the stresses of life coming in. But John is saying, during this time of life, you're to be maturing. You're to be growing. Your spiritual life is to be blossoming into what Christ wants it to be. This idea of progress in our spiritual life is throughout the New Testament. We read in Hebrews 6:1, it says this, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from the dead works and of faith toward God." He wants us to move forward. He wants us to step away. He wants us to take the salvation that he's given us, and he wants us to build on top of that. Him being the solid rock that he is, he wants to take everything that we are, everything that we believe, and build on top of him and what he's done on the cross. It's a progressive relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible very clearly teaches that the goal of Christ's coming is not merely to bring people to salvation, but also to bring them into full maturity. And full maturity begins and it goes on. It's a continual process with the sanctification that happens in our life. When the Holy Spirit comes into us and he begins to start molding us and making us and changing us, the sanctification process builds on top of salvation. So what got us in, salvation, is what keeps us in, Jesus Christ and him crucified, is what we place our hope and our trust in on a day-to-day, and is what we gain our power source from in our daily lives. No matter what's going on, no matter what's happening, John here is saying you're growing, you're maturing, you're placing your faith in Jesus Christ, and you're building on top of him, the solid rock. When we look at different people maybe in the world right now that have reached a certain level of spiritual maturity, when we go back and we look at the prophets of God, or we go back and we look at even some of the apostles and some of the disciples in the New Testament, it may feel like we can never reach that. We can never attain that if we would compare ourselves to them. But many times we go and we read about them and we see the ending of the process. The Bible sometimes is mute as far as what they went through or the trials and tribulations that they saw. Sometimes we see it, but we don't see the individual spiritual life of each one of these people. We feel sometimes almost hopeless, as if that can never be us. We feel like the great Christian songwriter Amy Carmichael, when she wrote this song and penned these words, she said, "I feel that I should never be like that." But we forget that they won through step by step, little acts of will, little denials of self, little inward victories by faithfulness in very little things. They become what they are. No one sees these little hidden steps. They only see the accomplishments. And that's very true. It's easy for us to see the accomplishments, but it's hard for us to know what someone's going through. It's difficult for us to know sometimes when someone is fighting a spiritual battle, when they need their own time of refreshing, when life is beating them up for whatever reason, and they're reaching out saying, "God, it's time. I need your refreshing." We don't see the little battles. We don't see the little things that they go through. We don't see the things sometimes that the Holy Spirit is doing in their lives, the surgical little maneuvers that the Holy Spirit's taking, removing things and replacing things, and the things that their mortal body and their physical mind is going through as God begins to change them. It's easy for us just to simply look out and see, "Wow, look what a great accomplishment God's done in them." But sometimes we don't know. But you can be for sure and you can be guaranteed that the same processes that you're going through is the same process that they're going through too, that they went through. And you can be for sure when you reach heaven, if your faith is placed in him and if you've done the little things, which the little things are keeping your faith in Jesus Christ, that God will accomplish his task in you. He will do in you exactly what is needed. In verse 12, John now turns his attention from the tests to determine whether you are saved to the encouragement to continue growing once you are saved. So he begins to encourage us. And there are three things that John wants to reinforce to us as we look at the scripture verse. There is something to remember, number one. There is something to resist, number two. And number three, there is a reason to resist. So first, I want to look at the things that we need to remember to grow with. John begins by talking about three different groups of individuals. And as I was studying this and as I was looking at this, the number three kept coming out to me as and the way that the Holy Spirit uses John. And when we think of the number three, we think about many things in the Bible that come with that. Number one, the Trinity and how God works in our lives. So as we begin to go through these things, I want you to kind of keep that pattern in your head, if you will. He talks about little children. He talks about young men, and he talks about fathers. And the question is, are these words directed at three different age groups, or is John talking about three stages of spiritual growth? And we have to remember as we go through the Word of God that many times the Holy Spirit will speak to us in physical terms so that we can understand. We can all understand little children, we can understand young people, and we can understand old people, the different stages in life. And that's how John is talking to us. But I believe more than that, he's speaking to us on a spiritual sense. I believe he's talking to us about spiritual growth. And these categories have nothing really to do with age or with gender at all. It's possible for someone to be many years of age and to still spiritually be a child. It's possible for someone to go through most of their entire life reaching a very adult age and not know Christ, come to Christ, and all of a sudden they want to learn. And all of a sudden they become like a spiritual baby because they don't know or understand. Amen? It's also possible for a female to be a father. Oh, Pastor, you must have been watching too much NBC. Now, come on now. It's also possible for you as a female, as a mother, to be there and to help. We have many single Christian mothers in our world today, and that's a sad fact, but many of those mothers have to play both roles. They have to be there for their children in both aspects, and some like that with fathers. And sometimes God uses these people in a fatherly figure. So we're not necessarily talking about gender here, but we're talking about the role that they're playing in a young Christian's life. And if we look back and we think through, many times God has used certain people in our lives to help mold us and to make us and to help set us on the right path and to help us sometimes come back and find him and who he is. It's possible for these things to happen. I believe that there are three groups here that are listed. Little children would be spiritual infancy. It refers to one who's just been born into the kingdom of God. It's great to have spiritual children around. It's great to see the zeal of someone who has just been baptized. It's great to see the zeal of someone who has just given their heart to the Lord. But our goal in the church should be to grow them. Our goal in the church is to bring them in and not immediately put them to work, but to bring them in and begin to build them up and begin to get them to know the things of God and begin to get those things to seep into them. And that way they begin to start the maturity process right away. It's great to have little children around, isn't it? We had little Wyatt running around last night and he was so cute watching him do all those little things, but Wyatt's going to grow up. And they're going to begin to teach him, just as we have all taught our children. The little ones are nice, but at some point, it's nice when they can get up on a Saturday morning and get their own cereal, amen? It's nice when they can do things on their own. And that's our goal in the physical life, is that we teach our children. I always tell my children, I want you to grow up and be productive people in society. I want you to be, you know, people that don't you know, that can go out and take care of themselves. And we should be the same thing as Christians. And we talked about last week the time that God used in the Apostle Paul, and he uses in many people to mature them. We want to be the funnel, if you will. We want to be the conduit, if you will, the church as a whole, for that young person coming in, that spiritual baby, to begin to grow up and to begin to learn the ways of Jesus Christ and him crucified and begin to become a Christian. Here, John says that all believers, no matter where they are in the journey of spiritual growth, have been forgiven of their sins. That's what he's saying to these little children, the spiritual infancy. Next, we have young men, spiritual adolescents, if you will. And this term is used in a generic sense, meaning both men and ladies. John is speaking to those whose theology is pretty much in place and who have a mature love for the truth. They've done their job. They've learned about Jesus Christ, and they're adolescent, really, in their spiritual understanding. They know and they love God, and they know the reasons why. Now it's time for them to begin to know, to understand. And that's when John moves on to this last group of people, the fathers, the spiritually mature. And it speaks of a level of maturity at which believers do not merely understand doctrine intellectually, and this is important, but they know. And this Greek word here means that they have a personal understanding. It's one thing for me to know something intellectually, but for me to know it, for me to understand it, for me to have an intimate understanding, not just of what the words in the page say, not just of what the Word of God says, but to know in my heart of hearts that I now have Jesus Christ in my life, to understand what happened on the cross, to understand the sacrifice that was there given for me, that I know in my spiritual heart, if you will, what was done there for me, and I can begin to give, to glean wisdom from the Holy Spirit because of that. I'm spiritually mature at that point. My power source now has fully become trust in Jesus Christ and what he's done. I no longer trust in the things of this world. I trust in God's goodness and his grace. John wants his readers, at whatever stage that they are in their Christian life, to consider what God has done for them. What John is saying is to the new believer, remember, your sins are forgiven. That weight that was there before, that condemnation that was there before, it's gone. Those things have been washed away, never to be seen again by God. Knowing that God has forgiven all your sins and that he is your heavenly Father, this is your foundation. This is what you build upon from here on out, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. To the growing believer, you are learning to live in victory over temptation. And you see, this is what you don't see a lot in the modern church, is people learning to live in victory and over temptation, because the church wants to do a great job of bringing people in through salvation, and then they want to put them to work. They don't get time to go and to learn that we're supposed to walk in victory, that we're supposed to walk not in temptation. We're supposed to have rule and reign because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross over temptation. We are supposed to live in victory because of what Jesus Christ did. And if the church would begin to teach that message, if they would begin to preach that message, we would have a lot stronger Christian nation in this country and in this world. Amen. Lastly, to the mature believer, you have come to the point in your walk that you realize it's all about simply knowing God. And it's something, it's a place where we can all strive to be. It's a place where we can all strive to go, that everything that we do, everything that we are, every decision that we made is pointed at Jesus Christ, that we lean on him for everything. And it's a goal for each one of us. Wherever we are in our Christian walk, God wants us to be encouraged. That's what he does. Throughout his word, he encourages us. He wants us to grow in him and what he's done for us. The only way that a believer can progress spiritually from infancy to adolescence to maturity is through the transforming application of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Whether it be through reading his word and putting that aspect onto his word, whether it be to listening to gospel messages or singing gospel songs or going into ministry, whatever way he's called us to be, it has to be done through Jesus Christ. It's the only way in. It's the only plan he has, if you will, to bring you through these steps. So we need to remember to grow. And secondly, we need to resist the lure of the world. In verse 15, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's pretty clear. So it's a pretty clear statement that John writes to us. With the persuasive influence that we have, especially in this day and time, and I believe it's probably only going to get worse with that the media has on us through TV and through different forms of media that we have, with the internet and with, you know, things are instant now. You know, when something happens in this world, we know about it fairly instantly. In the time of John, those things didn't happen that way. It might take several months or even years for them to learn something. But now, you know, when something happens across the world, we know about it. You know, if you've got your phone on you and you've got alerts turned on, you'll know pretty instantly. And you come home and turn on the evening news that night, and they've already, you know, discerned it and disseminated it and cut it all apart, and they can tell you every different thing about it in 10 minutes. So with this bombarding that we have of the media and of the things coming into our life, this tug of the world is so great. Because whether we realize it or not, we're getting it from every angle. Every angle, everywhere we go, the world system, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, the world system is getting into us. They put new pumps at Speedway. Anybody been to Speedway lately? Now they've got these great pumps, and they got the video screen right on the pump now, right? And that guy's talking to you and telling you what you should go in and buy and telling you all this stuff, and you get this and that and the other, and man, I just feel like I need to go to Speedway and buy something. Getting beat up everywhere we're at. You go into the doctor's office, and they've got TVs up on the wall now. I went in for the other day, and you know, they had the TV up on the wall in the doctor's office, but I got into the doctor's room, and they had a little tablet in there playing more commercials at me, you know, different stuff I needed to know. So these things are only going to get worse in our life, and it's not necessarily bad things that are coming in on us, but it's the world coming in on us. We're being bombarded constantly, is the point I'm trying to make, by something from the world. And what is under discussion is worldliness. The problem is that worldliness has often been defined in an unbiblical way. It may be defined as becoming involved in politics, or even, you know, the choice of where you go to school at. And those things aren't necessarily going to make us or break us. We need good Christian leaders in politics, amen? We need people that believe this word in politics, amen? So someone going into politics doesn't necessarily mean that they are in the world. There's very fine education that is available out there from publicly ran facilities. Now, we have to take that with a grain of salt. That's a whole different conversation. But we can learn from some of the things that they're teaching us. It's not necessarily a worldly thing that you're going to go to hell over. And sometimes the church has made those things a sin. But we have all sorts of things that have been defined as worldly by Christians at one time or another. Depending, and some of you that are in this building this morning that are a little older than me, you would remember things from your childhood that they would have, the church would have said, don't do those things. And now, you know, if they saw what we had, you know, that we could pull up on our phone, that they would probably, it would probably just knock their socks off, right? So it's not necessarily what we define and put ourselves under law by, but it's the things of the world that begin to come in. And this is the point that John is trying to make, and take over the Christian's life. How are we being affected by these things of the world? What are these definitions that are coming in, that we're putting on things in, and they're coming in, and we begin to think differently now because we're being bombarded constantly, right, by the things of this world. And I don't have time to go into the full study this morning, but we can look at the way that, you know, some of this messaging comes into us and some of our minds, just the way that the human body works and that we perceive things and, you know, take things in, that they can just be saying stuff to us, and all of a sudden we begin to think that way. It's happened to you, right? All of a sudden you're thinking, where did that come from? What was that? It's kind of like you get up in the morning, right? I don't know about your house, but it happens at my house, and you know, somebody's got cinnamon rolls out there cooking, And, you know, when I woke up, I wasn't thinking about cinnamon rolls, but man, those cinnamon rolls smell good, don't they? Right? The world begins to permeate into us in that same way. It begins to seed, if you will, our minds with things that may or may not be Christ-like or not, but it begins to work into us. So John decides that he's going to give us an exhortation. He moves to the word of exhortation. It begins with a command: do not love the world or the things of the world. It says that's the command that he starts with. And this verb is in the present tense, so it could be translated this way: stop loving the world. Don't go on loving the world. Christ has come into your life, so you need to stop acting like this. Don't love the things that the world loves. And he begins to go on a little bit further in this verse and tell us why we shouldn't love these things that are bombarding us, these things that are different from what we believe, these things that the world is putting into us. He's saying, stop, don't do it. There's a warning, beware. And how is it that John tells us that God loves the world, right? John tells us that in John 3:16, and we are challenged to not love the world now. So do I love the world or do I not love the world? We have to. That's the most basic verse that we learn as Christians, right? John 3:16. The answer is found in the fact that the New Testament word for world has three different meanings. And here's one of those times where I'm going to teach a little bit, and it's important for us to understand as we're reading the word what this word world means. So we have a few different meanings here of this world. So first there is the physical world, Acts 17:24. We are in this world. And in this point, it's talking about what God has made. God has made the world and the universe and all the things around it. And we are to love this world. It's God's creation. On the seventh day, what did God say? He said it was good. Me and Cade were talking the other day, and he said he was watching the Science Channel, and he said that the scientists have come up with this great idea. Let me know if I get it right. That there's a great power that created the world. Really? I read in the Word that that's exactly what the Word of God said, that there's a great power that created the world, and it took this and that and the other, and I'm probably missing some of it, Cade, but I just thought it was astonishing. We are, yes, God made the world, and we are to love the world, we are to take care of the world, because it's God's creation. It's amazing when you go out into this world and you see what God has created. You travel different places and you see what God has done and all the beautiful things that he's created. And really there, we can see his glory in all those different things. Amen? So there's that part of the world that we talk about. It also means the world as humans, as mankind. And in this sense, it's to understand as it's used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. God loved humanity. Well, that's obvious. He sent his Son for humanity. That's how much he loved the human population. The human people. He sent his Son to save us. When the world is used in this second sense, Christians are to love the world and seek to evangelize mankind. We are to love the world in that aspect, to bring those into Christ, to tell about who he is and what he's done. It can also be used in a third sense as a world system. And when we think about it in this sense, we can think about things as the world of finance, the world of politics, the world of sports. Last night, many of you went home and you probably turned on the Buckeyes game and we watched the world of sports. And we could all stand together and we could talk about those different things and we could talk about that game. We could use specific terminology about the world of sports and we would all understand what that means. That's a world system. We could sit together and we could talk about politics and we could use different terms and we could use different notions that are out there and we could talk about different ideas and we could understand that's the world of politics. These world systems that we have is what John is talking about here. It's not that there is a separate world in a physical sense, but it's an organized system made up of its own activities and its own purposes, and it has its own system of values. its own system of values. And what John is saying is that the world has its own system of values. The world in general, those that are outside relationship with Christ, anything that is not of Christ is a world system, and it has its own system of values, amen? And those values are different and apart from what we believe as Christians, amen? Whatever they are, they're different and apart. He's saying, beware of the world system. Do not be fooled. They are hostile towards the kingdom of God. And we look at many of these popular different world systems that I've talked about. And I guarantee you, if you stand up in one of these world systems, whether it be the world of sports, the world of politics, the world of whatever, and you stand up and you say, I'm a Christian, I'm saved by grace through faith, my trust is in Jesus Christ, you're not going to get good press. Not only are you not going to get good press, whatever fame that you thought you had, you can guarantee they'll begin to work you out of the way. They'll begin to work you out of the system. The world system, no matter what it is, no matter what you want to deem the name of it is, no matter what plan or program it is hostile to the kingdom of God. Whenever the word world is used in this third sense, the Christians to reject the world and conduct their lives completely with a complete different set of values. We are of this world. I'm sorry, we are in this world, not of this world. We've been born again, and our value system that we have is completely different. It's a necessity for us to be a member of the human population. It's a necessity for us to go out and be a part of different things in our life, whether it's our job or different things that we're involved in. John is not coming against these things. He's not saying, go rent a hut on the top of a mountain and never do anything again. But he's saying your value system and the way you operate is completely different. We live in a physical world, but our value system is of a spiritual world. Our value system is that of heaven, not of this world. It's always our tendency to love the world, always. And that's something that is in us. And there are two choices that stand before everyone in this world, even those of us in the church, and that is either we love Jesus Christ, we love the Father, or we love the world. There is no in between. There is no in-between. We have dual citizenship. I've talked about this before. Our eventual home is in heaven. That's what we need to act like. We need to act like Christians. We need to live as Christians. And our mindset and our rule set and the way that we live our lives needs to be like that. You know, even though the world may say you should do it this way, even though the world says when someone comes against you, you have to go and do this and that and the other, we have to live on what the word of God, on what the word of God says to do. He then goes on in verse 15 and 16, and he gives us an explanation. He says there's a threefold description of what John sees as the pressure that the world exerts upon us, Christians who try to live for God. He says the lust of the flesh, physical pressure, the lust of the eye, mental pressure, and the pride of life, spiritual pressure. Each of these in its own way appeals to us in some normal appetite that we have because we were born into this world. And Satan tries to come against us. He tries to tempt us in some way by one of these, again, three things, right? He's going to try to tempt us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life. So let's look at these just very quickly this morning and try to understand what John is telling us. The lust of the flesh, we go back and we look at Paul in Galatians 5:19 to understand what the lust of the flesh is. In Galatians 5:19, it says this, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, adultery, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seductions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such alike, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." I just read the evening news to you. The life of the world, that's what they do. They don't care about it. There's a penalty for it. They don't care. We see it time and time again. People living in a world system, that is the lust that is there. Paul is telling us that if you do these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So that tells us as Christians, we should be on alert. We should be aware of the lust of the flesh. This refers to anything in which we take good-natured desires to an extreme. They start with something and they begin to grow. And that thing, whatever it is, begins to grow and overtake what God is in us. John has in his mind any desire, sinful or otherwise, that draws us away from God. And as I used to tell the youth group all the time, sin, you know, we like to put labels on sin, don't we? We like to label things. But sin really is anything that takes us out of the will of God. That's what John is saying. Anything that takes you out of the will of God, anything that is outside of that now, you are following this lust of the flesh. It makes our interaction with God almost impossible. Almost impossible because it always takes us further than we ever thought. Further. It might be something that you think is, it's not too bad. It's all right. And it begins to grow. And it begins to lead into other things. And this thing, you may not even realize it sometimes. It begins to take you out. Your mind at a chemical level begins to think differently. And all of a sudden, this righteousness that you knew, you look back and it's gone because you've given over and Satan has come in and he stole what God has given to you because you've let him in and you begin to do these other things. Next is the lust of the eye. It's a greedy craving that wants whatever it sees. Anything that it sees, it's got to have it. While the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye both deal with the desire to have what you do not presently have, we move on to the pride of life, the sinful pride over what you do have, this thing that you do have. And this pride of life is the pride in what one has or what one does. It's a pride which leads to overconfidence that makes one lose any notion that they are dependent on God. And I'm afraid that this pride of life rears its head in the church. More in the church than anything, because we get people that think, ministers that think. I talk to pastors and I talk to ministers right now that think they stand above, that think they know, that think because they've got something in front of their name or something after their name, that think because they think that they've created something, they have a pride of life. And this pride of life creeps in and they begin to think in this way. They begin to do in this way. And John is saying, you can't. You can't do it. He's speaking to all of us, but he's saying, whenever we begin to get off course and Christ, we lose Christ as the center of our thought process. We lose Christ as the center of our power source. We lose Christ as far as our Christian walk concerns and we begin to put trust in ourselves. You've gone. You've lost it. You've found the pride of life. One example of this is in the garden, Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Eve is recorded as saying this, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field of which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'God has indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Why would we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the gardens, but of this fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eye, lust of the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, pride of life, she took this fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and they ate." We see all three things manifest there in this biblical account, with each of these three different ploys the world exerts upon anyone who tries to live for God. Anyone who tries to live for God, Satan will come in and he will try to tempt you in one, if not all three of these ways to get you off of your Christian path, whether you realize it or not. Whether you catch it in the beginning or not, he's going to try to tempt you in one of these ways. We see the lust of the flesh and that the food was good. The lust of the eye, and that it was pleasant to look at. And the pride of life, he offered to make her wise. And we have to think there in that time, without the word of God there, I mean, they were walking and talking with God, but did they even understand what wise meant? Do we even understand what wise meant? Do we know what these things are doing to us? So John is giving us a warning. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, be careful. Be careful. These are warning signs to the believer. We see these same three in the temptation that Jesus sought in the wilderness. We talked about this a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 4. Satan said, command that one of the stones become bread, the lust of the flesh. Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, the lust of the eye. And Satan offered all the things that I will give you, the pride of life. What are you saying, Pastor? Satan's ploy has not changed. He used it in the garden. He used it on Jesus. And you can guarantee he's going to use it on you. John is saying, be warned. Be careful of these things. When they come against you, remember who gave you your salvation. Remember where your sanctification lies. Remember who is your righteousness at this point. Worldliness is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eye. An inordinate desire for the finer things, if you will. The lifestyles of the rich and famous, if you will. The pride of life, self-satisfaction in who we are and what we have and what we've done. I'm here to tell you this morning, it's not about who we are. It's not about what we've done. It's all about who he is. You'll have everything you need when you come to Jesus Christ. He'll provide for you on a physical level. Amen. He'll provide for you and give you everything that you need. You'll never come to Christ and be less than you were before. When you come to Christ, he'll give you a ministry. It won't be about you. It'll be about him. You won't have to hold, listen to me this morning, you won't have to hold yourself up. He'll do in you things that you could have never accomplished on your own. He'll do in you more than you ever could have done in a lifetime. And it won't be about you. It'll be about him. We as Christians have a different goal in life. Our power source is different. Our goal is different. Our outcome is different. We don't do the things that the world does. We have a home set aside for us in heaven. We have a place there for us. And it was guaranteed to us again through the cross of Jesus Christ. One day we'll see him. One day we'll begin to understand who he is and what he's done for us. But we have to keep our faith planted in him. Worldliness, then, is a preoccupation with these things that elevate us as individuals, as people. Worldliness is simply pride and selfishness in disguise. It harbors grudges. It nurses grievances, and it wallows in self-pity. And that's the human condition. That's where many humans live their life, is right there in those three things. These are the ways in which the world lives. God called us to be something different. He called us to be a new creation, amen? He called us to live our lives differently and do things differently. So when these things begin to creep in upon us and they begin to manifest themselves in us, he says it's easy. Simply take it back to the cross. Simply take it back to him, and he's got the remedy every single time for it. So resist the lure of this world, and just give me a few more moments. Third, reasons to not love the world. Verses 15b through 17 says this: if anyone loves the world if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all of that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of this world. John now gives two very solid reasons that giving in to this allure of the world, if you will, is not what God wanted for the Christian. It's not a good idea for us. It excludes, number one, the love of the Father, the very thing that brought us in. God loving us, loving us enough to send his son to this world, it excludes him from that picture. It takes that away from him. And that's got to hurt him. Worldliness is a matter of the heart. John points out that the love of the world and the love of God are simply incompatible. They simply don't go together. To the extent that the Christian loves the world and loves the world system, he does not love the Father. To the extent that the world begins to do in us and take from us what God has placed in us, it begins to rob us of our Christian experience and our Christian walk. Love for the world and the things of this world are stolen from him. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus warns one cannot have two primary objects of devotion in their lives. That's how we were wired. Amen. That's how God wired us as human beings, in a monotheistic way, that our love and our desire go to him. They go to him. That's why when one comes to Christ, they find fullness of glory. They find fullness in him. No one can serve two masters, Matthew 6:24 says. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus did not say you should not serve God and mammon. He said you cannot. You cannot do it. It can't be done. The question will become, will you live for God or will you live for the world and its fleeting moments of the world? Will you live for eternity? Will you love God or will you live for the here and for the now? And will you love this world? You can't take a little of both. It's not a programming thing that we have to get through. It's not an either or statement. It's not a both and statement. You can't have both. You can't have your cake and eat it too. It's an either or. You either love this world or you love God. That's the only way it can be for the Christian. There is clearly an unmistakable line of differentiation that John draws here between the things of God and the things of the world. Even a brief consideration of the agenda of this world shows how aggressively hostile the world is to us, to biblical Christians. Again, if you was to stand up in any one of these world systems and say that you were a Christian and really state your value system, they would immediately begin to tear you down. We could probably name five different things on five different topics of world systems that this has happened in. We could also name very big decisions that have been made recently in our government that have begun to tear the life of this Christian life that we live down. That this nation that was once a godly country has now begun to come against and to say those things aren't correct anymore. But God didn't say that. A group of men got together and said that. We as Christians live by the Word of God. We live by what Christ has taught us. We live by his example. We live by what the Word of God has told us. In verse 17, it tells us, as we begin to close, that this world is temporary. It says, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Again, another promise. If we'll do the will of God, we will abide forever. This is an exclamation. He is saying that the world is for the now, but it's going to soon pass away. In 2 Peter 3:10, it says this, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements with melt and with fervent heat, but the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It's a challenge to us. What are you going to be? Are you going to put your trust in this world? Are you going to put your trust in the systems and the plans of programs of this world? Or are you going to put your trust in eternity and the things of God? This world is on its way out. That's what Peter's telling us. That's what John is telling us. Based on the knowledge that they have through the Holy Spirit, this world will not last. It's ultimate foolishness is what they're saying, to live in this worldly system, to pin one's hopes on this world system, however attractive they may be.
You see, Satan was able to go to Eve.
And he was able to lure her in and ultimately Adam in. He was able to trick Adam. He was able to steal from Adam, if you will, and take that righteous right that was given to Adam. Adam gave it away. God had to send the second Adam, Jesus Christ, to this world. He was tempted in the same exact way I read it to you. Satan promised him every single thing that he thought that he could give him. He said, you can have it right now. You can have this world system right now. But Jesus Christ knew that it would take him giving of his worldly physical life on a cross so that God could redeem mankind. Here again, we end up at that place called Calvary some 2,000 years ago, where a world system and a heavenly system collide. Satan won in the garden, but he didn't win with Jesus Christ. Amen. Our faith should be based in Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, his death, burial, resurrection, his ascension to his throne. As we close this morning with every head bowed, with every eye closed, we can't pin our hopes on what the world has to offer. It's easy to do. There's things that this world has to offer that seem like they'll last a lifetime. But if we do that, we'll be in much of the same situation that those that were on the Titanic were in. Again, they thought they were living a luxurious life. They thought they were on an unsinkable ship. This world would portray that to us. Satan would portray that to us, that the things that he can offer us are there for eternity. That the world, that the lifestyle that he can give us is there until the end. But what he doesn't tell you is that in eternity you'll spend it with him. God is saying, live for him, follow his ways, have an eternal life in heaven where you'll live with Jesus Christ. So the question this morning is, what are you pinning your hopes on? Where are your hopes in this life at? To what purpose are you living out your life for? Be sure that you've pinned your hopes on something that will last. As Christians, our hope is in him, Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's already done. The world, their hope is in anything that comes down the pike. As Christians, we have to live in the world physically, but we are commanded to not be of this world spiritually. We are a new creation. He has changed us truly from the inside out. He has done something in us where we are really foreigners in this world. We are aliens in this world. He has changed us so dramatically, so greatly, that the way we live our life is completely different and completely radical to this world. The world gets into the Christian through many different ways. We talked about media as one way. We talked about the three different lusts that come upon us. But either way, whichever way it is, whichever way you want to choose, it ends up in the heart, the spiritual heart of this human being that God has created. But I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus Christ came to heal that heart. Jesus Christ came to take away those things from that heart. He's come into this world to provide relationship, not religion, relationship back to humankind and to God. And he's offering it freely. He so loved the world, the human population, that he gave of his son on a cross on a hill called Calvary. Satan offered him everything. He set before him everything. And this man named Jesus, who was nothing to this world, they would have deemed him as a poor carpenter, a day laborer. But in all reality, he was the King of Kings and he was the Lord of Lords. He came not in self-pride, but he came in the fullness of the righteousness that he was.
He came for you and he came for me and he came for all of those listening by CD and by the internet right now. He loved you enough to come and give of his life freely as a gift. His death, burial, his resurrection is all there for you to see as a sign that he did this for you. John is saying this morning, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be warned of these things that come against you. They've been tried since the beginning. Be warned that Christ has overcome. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done today. If there be one listening by CD or by the internet, Lord, and they don't know you this morning, Lord, I'm asking, Lord, that you would speak to them through the power of your Holy Spirit. No matter what the time of day is, no matter what the date on the calendar is, Lord, your word is eternal, Lord Jesus. They can reach out to you right now, and they can confess with their mouth, and they can believe with their heart. They can give their sins to you, and you will wash them clean, and you'll save them right now wherever they're at. Lord, I'm praying that you would do that. Lord, for us in this congregation, Lord, the world bombards us on a daily basis. Lord, it could be through the media, but it might even be through our own thought process when we begin to think things that are just not of you, Lord. Lord, I'm praying that you would put a hedge of protection around each person in this place this morning. Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to them, and that you, Lord, you would refresh them in their spirit. You would refresh them in their heart, Lord, that your hedge of protection would protect them from these things that we've talked about, Lord. And they would keep their eyes focused not on this world, but on you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I thank you for who you are, for what you've done, Lord Jesus. I thank you again for bringing us back to the cross of Christ and to what you did there for us. Lord, we love you. We give you glory and honor. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. It's been a joy to be with you today. It's been a